Well, I hope you've all had a great Thanksgiving and are digested. For now, I ask that you open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to continue our look in the book of Psalms, and this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 2. So would you open your Bibles or tap in your phones to Psalm 2? And before I read this psalm, I want to give you a couple of introductory notes, sort of set the stage for the context of what we're going to look at today. First and foremost, the author of Psalm 2 is King David. King David. You're not going to see that information in any superscription attached to this psalm, but you will find that in the testimony of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, we will see a direct quotation of Psalm 2, and it's preceded by the words, "Through the mouth of our father David, your servant." And so David is the author. And he wrote this psalm sometime in the middle of his reign, after he conquered Jerusalem, after Jerusalem was established as the capital of Israel. Now, Psalm 2, as a whole, is a magnificent psalm. It's magnificent because it belongs in a genre of psalms called the royal psalms. These psalms have to do with the kings of Israel, their might, their rule, the authority that God has given them. But more significantly, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. David wrote this psalm. He was anticipating the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And this was the kingdom that was promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the forever throne of the Davidic covenant. That someone would come from the line of David and establish a throne that would reign and rule forever. This is further confirmed in the New Testament. If you take a look at verse 7 of Psalm 2, it says, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The New Testament quotes this verse in Psalm 2 three times, and each and every time it refers to only one person, Jesus Christ. This is a distinctly messianic psalm, and what David anticipates here in Psalm 2 is what the New Testament confirms and reveals. It speaks of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so why is this psalm so significant? Why is it so majestic? Why is it so marvelous? It's because it's about Jesus. And so with that in mind, let me read through Psalm 2 for us together. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now, in my younger days, growing up, I enjoyed reading fictional novels for leisure. I see Benjamin smiling already. But what I really enjoyed about fictional novels was that you can see certain characters go through twists and turns in the story, how they develop, how they are challenged. And you never really know what's going to happen in a fictional novel. You're sort of taken along for the ride. But I remember that there was one story, and I was so invested in the protagonist that he encountered something so severe, so trying, so life-threatening that I couldn't bear it. I turned to the very end of the book just to see what would happen to him. And sure enough, he was okay. And so I sort of ruined my ride. But as I was going through the rest of the book, I came across all of these, all these pressures that the antagonist was putting on the protagonist. And I wasn't afraid for what the protagonist would encounter, because I knew at the very end of the day he was going to be okay. Well, I think in many ways this is how I see Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is sort of like a look at the end of the book called history. A look at the end of the book where we see God and the world in a major severe conflict. But then it reminds us that everything's going to be okay. It reminds us that there is going to be a time when Christ will establish his rule and his reign. And so this should inform the way that we live in our present day. Times in which we live are hopeless, if not for the message of Psalm 2. We can be easily discouraged when we read of the news, we read of political unrest, we read of turmoil, we read of declining morality. For those of you who are parents, maybe you wonder if the world in which your children will live will be one of greater evils than that which we face today. We understand that the world is hostile to God and hostile to anything concerning the Bible's teaching, concerning marriage, concerning children, concerning identity, even concerning biology. And so the world is always fighting back against God's rule. Sometimes it is covert. It takes place in attitudes and in thoughts, in philosophies. And sometimes it's more aggressive. And what we will see in Psalm 2 is the aggression of the world at the highest level, when the world is at the peak of its opposition against God. And so we have to see, how does God deal with this? What I need you to understand this morning is that while the world may rage and war against God, God's kingdom is not disturbed. God will establish his reign and rule through his Son, Jesus Christ. That the antagonists are subdued, that the protagonists are victorious. And this psalm also calls for a response, if you notice in verse 12. You can't leave away with this message neutral. You have to respond. And the response is there in verse 12. It calls for your homage and worship to the Son. And it also warns you that if you refuse this morning's message, there are consequences. That is the message of God's word to you today. So let me give you the outline. We'll see the mutiny of man in verses 1 to 3, the mockery of God in verses 4 to 6, the majesty of Christ in verses 7 to 9, and then finally the message of grace in verses 10 to 12. Look first at the mutiny of man in verses 1 to 3. You notice that this psalm opens with a scene of global revolt. And the psalmist begins with a question there in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? Now we understand the psalmist is not looking for more information here. He's asking this question because he's really expressing astonishment. He's wondering. He's like asking, what in the world is going on here? And what does he see? He sees that the nations are in an uproar, and the peoples are devising a vain thing. Notice the scale of the rebellion. Notice the nations are in the plural. The peoples are in the plural. This is a global assault. They're in an uproar. The word there means restlessness or agitation or aggression. You can imagine this as the sound of troops preparing for war. They're clashing their shields together. They're giving out war cries. And the peoples are devising, the psalmist says. Interestingly, this is the same word used in Psalm 1, verse 2, for meditation. They're meditating on how to conquer God. They're plotting, they're scheming, they're strategizing. And so we see this is a deliberate act. This is premeditated mutiny. But notice the psalmist's evaluation there of what the nations are doing. He says it's a vain thing. The plan was a bust from the get-go. This is a failed from the start. And the psalmist goes on to tell us then in verse 2 who is in charge of the revolt. We see in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Notice again, the kings and the rulers, these are people who hold all the authority in the world. These are the people who are in charge of the nations, the one who hold the weight of power. And what they're doing here, it says that the kings are taking their stand. This refers to battle positions. This refers to positioning your troops strategically to gain the advantage over your foe. And then you see that the rulers are taking counsel together. This brings us into the war room. You can think of generals strategizing, they're assembling, they're formulating tactics. All of it deliberate, all of it skillful, all of it requiring precision. And this would typically be an event worth fear and trembling. Except for all that they're doing, what's their problem? They choose the wrong foe. Notice, against the Lord and against his anointed. The reason why the psalmist is asking why is not because the nations are not powerful, not because they don't know what they're doing, but really because they don't know who they're up against. You see, first, the Lord, this is Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel, the only true God, whose very word spoke all that is in existence into existence. And then you see his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, the promised King of Israel, who can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that these two names are connected, against the Lord and against his anointed. That is to say, you cannot oppose the Lord without opposing the anointed. You cannot oppose the anointed without opposing the Lord. They are connected. 1 John 2:23 says this, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." So what kind of war is this? This is the rulers of the world against the rulers of the universe. The scale does not even match up. And it's the virtue of the identity of these nations' foes alone that make their plans ridiculous. And the psalmist then gives us insight into the minds of the kings and the rulers in verse 3. He says there, quoting them, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That's a very interesting phrase. Notice that they want to do away with the fetters and the cords. Now, these were used in the ancient times to bind and subdue people as prisoners, or to bind and subdue animals and make them serve you for labor. In other words, these nations have been bound by God to do their will. I'm sorry, to be bound by God and Christ to do their will. Let me draw a principle for us here to consider. Every nation, for all time, has always been under the sovereign rule of God. Every nation, for all time, has always been under the sovereign rule of God. Every nation is ultimately accountable to God. Every nation is ultimately set up by God. Listen to Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Daniel 2, 20 to 21, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs." And listen, "he removes kings and establishes kings." Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it says this, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes." What does this tell us? That the bonds and the fetters of the nations prove that the ultimate owner is God himself. All authority comes from God. No one who has been set up in the nation's power have been set up because of their own will. Understand that history is one grand orchestration of God's rule. And yet we see that there's opposition. They desire to tear and cast away the bonds, the fetters, the cords, to cast away the sovereign rule of God, to cast away the sovereign rule of his anointed. What do they want to do? They want to establish themselves as rulers. Now, why is this? Why is this? Why is the world so hostile to God? The answer, of course, is sin, is it not? It is sin. And what is sin? 1 John tells us the essence of sin is lawlessness, meaning to live apart from the law of God, to live apart from the sovereignty of God, to live apart from the authority of God. Let me tell you that in each and every one of your hearts, and in my heart as well, there is an inclination for self-determinism, for self-autonomy, That is the sin of Adam and Eve, to assert themselves, to be like God, to know good and evil so that they can establish themselves in His place. That is why you and I sin. That's why the nations sin. It's because we do not want to submit under the authority and rule of God. That is the most fundamental reason for our sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. You know this. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have what? Turned to his own way. Every time we sin, we have turned to our own way. Now truly, apart from Christ, this is the condition of your heart. This is the condition of my heart. We live in rebellion against God. We want to live life the way we want to. We don't want to submit ourselves to what the Bible says or to what Christ requires of us to do. And we understand also on the corporate level, the world in which we live, this is the attitude of the nations. Self-determinism. To establish themselves as rulers. Well, what is God's response? Look at his mockery in verses 4 to 6. We first see his amusement in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now notice, where is God in the midst of all of this anarchy? Right where he's always been, seated on his heavenly throne. And what is he doing here? Notice, he's not anxiously pacing. He's not looking over his shoulder. He remains seated in power. And heaven is where God has reigned for all time. This is what theologians have called the universal kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. What is the universal kingdom of God? It is God's kingdom that is undisturbed. It is unchanging. It is independent from anything that man can do or will do. God's universal kingdom has no boundaries, no restrictions, no political lines, no territories. God reigns over land. He reigns over sea. He reigns over air. God reigns over things that are unseen and things that are seen. God presides over all things for all time and all power. And he works all things, the Bible says, after the counsel of his will. And no one can ward off his hand and say, what have you done? This is God's universal kingdom. And though man rages against him, he remains seated on his throne, undisturbed in his glory, in his power, in his dominion, and in his might. Now, how does God respond as he's seated? It says he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, we know that laughter doesn't necessarily communicate humor. It can communicate scorn. And this is the second one. God is laughing not of joviality. He's laughing out of contempt for what man is trying to do. And here's the godness of God. When the world is assembled together in their collective might with all of their power and strength, God responds with laughter. Who are the nations before God? What does the Bible say? Isaiah 40, verse 15. Listen to this. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Before God, the nations are a drop from a bucket, meaning they are a fraction of the water found in a bucket. Before God, the nations are a speck of dust, meaning they are a fraction of a speck of dust. They are less than nothing, meaning they are a fraction of what is already nothing. Of course God would laugh. Here's the godness of God. But then God's amusement, it turns into anger. Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. I want you to know that God doesn't overlook the sin of man. He does not scoff without holding man accountable. He's not shrugging it off. He's not turning a blind eye. All of your sin is met with the wrath of God. And notice the word here for anger is actually the same for nose or nostrils. It's the sound of heavy breathing of someone who's been enraged. And the word terrify, he will terrify them in his fury. You can translate that to horrify out of one's senses, to be completely in disarray. And notice God does that by speaking. By speaking. This is how God will address the uproar. And the content of his speech is in verse 6. He says, "But as for me," meaning contrary to what man has purposed to do, "as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is the announcement of God. This is in direct antithesis to what the nations want to do. They want to overthrow God's rule. And God's saying, "I'm going to establish it." And you see here that while God reigns in his universal kingdom, his decree is to establish on earth what we call the mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom. Meaning that while God reigns on heaven, he will install a king who will reign as his agent on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given to Jesus Christ the right to rule in all power and in all authority. And it says here that the installation of the king is on Mount Zion. God calls it my holy mountain. This is Jerusalem. We know that Jerusalem is seated on an elevated hill. And this is where God has set apart to fix his name upon. This is where God has set as the center of his rule. And so the significance of Zion is this: whatever rule and reign exists in heaven will be reflected on earth from Zion, from Jerusalem. And so what do we see here in verses 5 to 6? We see that God's response to the mutiny of the world is that by his sovereign decree, he has placed in ultimate power the king who reigns, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, do you view the world through God's eyes? Do you view the world through God's eyes? On one hand, do you maybe think that God is not displeased with what the world is doing? That as we go about with our day and our life, do we understand that God's wrath is resting on the philosophy of this world, on the agenda of this world, on the values of this world? This world is in opposition to God, and he has wrath for it. And on the other hand, do you live in this world with fear and trepidation? Do you perhaps live in this world with fear that the culture will get worse and worse and that there's no hope? Well, if we view the world through God's eyes, you see that this is your Father's world, that he reigns in his universal kingdom, and though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet, as we sing. God's rule is universal. He will establish his mediatorial rule through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now look at the majesty of Christ in verses 7 to 9. The majesty of Christ in verses 7 to 9. Here's the climax of the psalm. Here's where David launches into the heights of what he's communicating here. It's when he comes to the Messiah himself. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. There in verse 7, the Messiah says this: I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is the decree that takes place between God the Father and God the Son. And the decree is given to us in three parts. We'll see the relationship, the inheritance, and then the victory. But first look at the decree of relationship. In verse 7, he says, "He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you.'" Again, as I said, this is a significant decree in Scripture. The New Testament quotes this three times, and each and every time it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to take some time to unpack what this verse is saying. Notice, first of all, that God calls the Messiah his Son. His Son. This is based in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, when God tells David that all the kings that will come from his line will be treated as sons by God. And so in a kingly sense, all of the Davidic kings are God's sons. They possess the rights, the inheritance that is due them. But yet we also know that this particular Son of God is different from the other sons of God. Because we see here in the next verse, it says, "Today I've begotten you." Now the word begotten in its most basic sense, it means to bring someone into existence. You can think of a mother giving birth to a child. But biblically speaking, this cannot mean that Jesus Christ came into existence through God the Father. We know that because Jesus is fully God. He is pre-existent. He is self-existent, and he exists in equal deity with God the Father in the triune God. But also, furthermore, I don't think that this word begotten is used here in that sense. I believe here it's used in the kingly sense, the same sense as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the begetting of God in terms of coronating Christ as the Davidic king. It is establishing the relationship of God with Jesus as the Son so that all the world may know that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. Now, when did this happen? The psalmist points to the time. He says, "Today I've begotten you." Well, when was that day? Well, the New Testament tells us, as we look at Acts chapter 13, would you turn there, please? I believe that this public announcement specifically took place at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 33. It says here, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that" what? "In that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" When was the psalm fulfilled? At the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. It says there, "Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now what these verses communicate is, in terms of Jesus' earthly kingdom, he was declared to be the Davidic king. He was coronated to be the Davidic king at his resurrection. His resurrection is the undeniable proof that this is the Messiah, that Jesus is vindicated on the cross. Now, when you share the gospel, do you include the resurrection? When you evangelize to someone, do you tell them, do you declare to them that Jesus Christ is risen? Well, you should. Because by declaring that Jesus Christ is risen, you are also proclaiming that he is the risen king. Now that is the decree of the relationship. Look now at the decree of inheritance in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Here's the command from God to Jesus to ask from him the rightful inheritance of absolute reign. He says, "Ask of me, receive what is due you. Request from me your inheritance." And this means while God holds all the dominion in the world, he then hands his dominion over to his son. God says that when Jesus asks, he will surely give the nations as his inheritance. Now this points us back to the beginning of verse 2. You remember that the nations in verse 2 are the ones who are in opposition to God. And as they try to wrest themselves from God's sovereign rule, they are nevertheless still his to own. To give the nations as an inheritance to the Son communicates that just as the Father sovereignly rules over all nations, so the Son will rule over all nations as well. The nations themselves will give to the Son all the worship and all the praise that is due him. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is Jesus' rightful inheritance. The worship from every tribe, every tongue, every people will be given unto him. And as if that were not enough, God goes on. He goes on at the end of verse 8 and he says, "The very ends of the earth as her possession." This far exceeds any rule of the Davidic kings. In all of Israel's history, there's never been a king that would reign from every corner of the earth. And listen also that the Son cannot inherit something that the Father does not already own. Where Jesus rules, then God will rule. And where God rules, Jesus will rule. As Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, after he's been resurrected in glory, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority, all dominion, all might, all power given to the man, Jesus Christ. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Understand that the Lord Jesus alone is worthy to take this inheritance, that only Jesus is worthy to reign and rule over all of creation. Now that was the decree of relationship and the decree of inheritance. Look now at the decree of victory. In verse 9, God says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." God promises to Jesus not only a universal reign, but also universal victory. And God here speaks, first of all, of a rod of iron. This is a king's scepter. This is a symbol of Jesus' might and authority and rule over the king. And here Jesus has the power to break and shatter his foes like earthenware. What is earthenware? Earthenware is essentially clay pottery. Essentially, it's brittle, it's weak, it's disposable. All the might of the nations is summed up as earthenware. It's a kind of material that when you shatter and break, it is beyond repair. And so the point is this: King Jesus, when he is victorious, will be completely and utterly dominating, triumphant. And the nations will be irreparable. Let me ask you, is this your view of Jesus Christ? Is this your view of Jesus Christ? Is he Lord in your mind? Is he Lord over your heart? Let me put it another way. Is Jesus ruling over every aspect of your life? Is he ruling over your work? Is he ruling over your family? Is he ruling over your parenting? Is Jesus ruling over your entertainment? Is he in charge of your leisure? Does Jesus rule over your rest and your pleasures? Does Jesus rule over your dreams, your ambitions, your desires? We who are Christians, we declare that Jesus is Lord over our lives. As Jesus' reign will be extended to all the ends of the earth, surely his reign will be established first in your hearts. And so we see the three decrees of relationship, of inheritance, of victory. We see Jesus as crowned with many crowns, with thrones before him falling. This is the majesty of Christ. But there's one more scene. There's a question that is put before you and I today. In light of Jesus' reign, what should you do? What should you do? Therefore, look at the message of grace in verses 10 to 12. The message of grace. Let me read that for us. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This final scene here is really a reflection of the merciful heart of God. Yes, he will reign. Yes, he will rule. Yes, he will dominate and vanquish his foes, but he also extends to his very enemies an invitation to be saved, an invitation to repent. We know that this king will take no prisoners, but here it's saying that he will take in sons. He will take in daughters who will repent. And the psalmist closes in verse 10 in the beginning. We see here, he says, "Now therefore, in light of the ascended and risen king, in light of his rule and reign and his coming kingdom, now therefore," he says, "O kings, show discernment," or "have insight," or "have understanding. Don't be a fool." And he says here, "Take warning, O judges of the earth," meaning humble yourself. Humble yourself. Accept this rebuke. Accept this correction. Know where you stand before God. Know that whatever opposition you have against him is useless, is futile. Humble yourself. Now this is where repentance starts, doesn't it? All of us have repented, those of us who profess Jesus Christ as our Lord. And it starts with the right understanding of your situation. It starts with the right understanding of who you stand before the holiness of God, that you understand you are a sinner condemned by his wrath and his law. So take heed. Take warning. In verse 11, the psalmist goes on, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Now, repentance is not only a turning away from sin, not only understanding who you are before God, but it's also a turning toward God in worship and reverence. Literally, honor the Lord with fear. Give him the highest reverence that is due him. Treat him as God. Cease your rebellion. Render to God ceaseless worship and adoration, is what the psalmist is communicating here. For you to really repent, God has to be now your God. You have to submit to him, ascribe to him your loyalty and your worship. And then the psalmist says, "Rejoice with trembling." That seems kind of antithetical. How can you rejoice and be afraid at the same time? But for repentant sinners, we understand that this should be our attitude. We understand that we were all enemies of God. We were all cornered by his wrath. We were all in danger of him vanquishing us. And then suddenly we were given the terms of peace. The Bible says that we all deserved hell, that the penalty of sin is eternal punishment, and that we have on one hand, and we fear that. And on the other hand, we rejoice because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that this king came first as a suffering servant, and he came to serve, to die on the cross, to bear the sins of all who would believe in him. This is an undeserved gift. And so we rejoice in that. Every time we sing about the cross of Jesus Christ, we ought to feel this tension of both joy and fear. A joy for the salvation that we have in Christ and fear because of how undeserving we are of it. Fear because we understand the consequences. If Jesus did not save us, this is what could have been happening to us, and that we would be under God's eternal punishment. The psalmist now closes and he gives us two reasons why we cannot refuse this message of grace. Two reasons why we cannot refuse. The first reason, verse 12, the beginning of verse 12. It is to repent to be saved from wrath. He says, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." Do homage to the Son. In other words, kiss the feet of the King. Demonstrate your reverence for him. Submit to him your honor, your love, your loyalty. Pledge your allegiance to him. And if you do, you are safe from two perils: his wrath and your destruction. You see there in verse 12, "that he not become angry and you perish in the way." Now we first saw God, the Father's anger in verses 4 to 6, but now here is the anger of God, the Son. That if you reject this free offer of grace from the only Savior who can redeem you? How can you escape from His wrath? The phrase, perish in the way, it reflects the same language in Psalm 1, verse 6. But the way of the wicked will perish. This is language of punishment, language of destruction. And then the psalmist gives the purpose for his call to repent. He says, for His wrath may soon be kindled, or His wrath will be quickly kindled, or His wrath will soon burn. In other words, this is a call for urgency, a call for immediacy. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, the offer for repentance, it comes with a disclaimer. It's not extended forever. There is a time when the window of opportunity will run out. There will come a time when your resistance to repentance will be met with the wrath of Christ. Therefore, the psalmist says, repent. Wise up. Take heed. But there's a second reason why you must repent. You see, at the end of verse 12, the psalmist ends with a magnificent exclamation of God's grace. To repent, to be blessed by God. In verse 12, it says, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. How blessed, how favored, how happy. This again parallels the language in Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man. This is the blessing that comes from a right relationship with God, with being in His grace. And then notice the extent. He says, all, every single person who comes to Christ will be blessed. This echoes the guarantee of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Do you understand that that's a promise? That the Lord Jesus Christ has said, if you come to Him, regardless of your background, regardless of your hostility, regardless of anything that you've done in your life, if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. Finally, what does it mean to take refuge in Him? Who does the hymn refer to? It refers to the Son. Do homage to the Son and take refuge in Him. What does it mean? I take this to mean put your trust in Him, to place yourself under the sovereign rule and care of God, to entrust yourself to Him to shield you from the judgment of God. This entails coming to Jesus by faith, trusting that He will save you from God's wrath. This is a promise that all who take refuge in Him will find refuge in Him. As one commentator writes, there is no refuge from Him, but there's refuge in Him. Jesus Christ is the only refuge that can save you from the wrath to come. As we draw to a close, we have seen the mutiny of God, the mutiny of man, the mockery of God, the majesty of Christ, and the message of grace. I want to close with just this one final thought. At the very end of history, every knee will bow. Your knee will bow. All of us here in this room. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. Without exception. The question, though, is when will you bow? Will you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ here with the offer to repent and be saved? And to bow before Him as a repentant sinner? Or will you refuse this message of grace and bow before Him at the last day when His kingdom will come and you will bow as a vanquished foe? That is the message that is on you today. You're all accountable then for how you respond. When will you bow? Can I plead with you? Can I woo you? Can I ask you to consider what Psalm 2 has to say? That the Lord Jesus Christ is King. He will reign. but he truly will accept all who will come to him. Take heed, wise up, cease your rebellion, and be saved. Let's pray.